Good morning. It's wonderful to be here with you on this Sunday morning, back in what is familiar ground for me in some ways. I've never lived in Clifton, but I did go to Baylor for my PhD, and so I lived there from 2005 to 2009, and our oldest child, we've got three children, our oldest child was born on the day of orientation for me in my PhD program there in Waco, and so my goal was just to graduate before she did. Thankfully I did. And our other two children were also born there in Waco. I think, strangely, they were all born in different hospitals in Waco, but they are all different. They are all native Wacoans, even though I myself am not from Texas. I'm from Colorado and grew up there my whole life. And my parents, who still live part-time in Colorado Springs and part-time in Abilene, where I currently live, have actually come with me today. My parents, Bruce and Sherry, were in town and said, "Hey, can we come with you to Clifton?" "Sure, that'd be great. I'd love to have the company on the ride and the smiling faces when I'm up here speaking." So it's good to be here with you and good to have my parents with me as I come. I am, as I mentioned to the Bible class group this morning, I'm kind of the bridge between a couple of the people that are coming out to lead us through the book of Ephesians. And so Tim Sensing was here for a couple of weeks with two different sermons on some material from chapters 1 and 2 in Ephesians, and Eddie Sharp will be coming in a couple weeks. I'll be here next week as well to talk about the end of Ephesians, and so my job is to kind of, you know, be the bridge between these two great preachers and kind of keep things afloat as we talk about what is a really beautiful part of the New Testament, I think. The middle part of Ephesians. And so a lot of what we'll do today will be spent in chapters 2 and then 3 especially, and then we'll get some into chapter 4 next week. If you love a good mystery story, we got some people that love mysteries, movies or books. If you love a good mystery story, I'm guessing that at least part of the reason that you love those stories is because of the aha moment that comes normally near the end of these stories, where the hidden truth is revealed and everything finally snaps into place and makes sense. And all the little hints that you might have missed earlier, right, that might have even seemed extraneous or unimportant at the time, now take on their proper meaning, and you find yourself asking often, "How could I have missed it?" Right? It seems so obvious now that I've seen this hidden truth, now that's been revealed. One of the best examples I can think of a movie that works this way, and it maybe seems appropriate to me to recall this movie at the tail end of Halloween week, is the suspense thriller The Sixth Sense. Now, this movie's about 20 years old. I think it came out in 1999. So if I spoil the movie for you, that this is your fault, right? That's been out for a while, right? But the big reveal comes at the closing and near the closing scenes of the movie, when we learn that one of the main characters, Malcolm Crowe, played by the actor Bruce Willis, is actually a ghost who's appearing to a boy. Yeah, can you believe this? Sorry. It's still a good movie, right? Even if you know that going into it. But if you've watched that movie, you're watching along, and all of a sudden you have this big moment where this is revealed. And initially, if you're like me, you respond to that revelation with shocked disbelief. This can't be true. Then your mind starts working back through the movie, and you realize, oh yeah, there have been hints all along that this is exactly what's going on. And then you finally ask, how could I have missed this? It seems so obvious. And so we kind of arrive at that satisfying conclusion of a good mystery. Yes, right, it all finally fits together so well. This is how it has to be. How could I not have recognized it all along? Well, I think in Ephesians, Paul is announcing a similar kind of aha moment for the community that he's writing to. Several times throughout the first three chapters, he talks about God's mystery. I will use that word, or my secret purpose, maybe, depending on what translation you're working with. But he talks about God's mystery that has been revealed to him, right, and others, right, at this kind of recent time as he's writing to the Ephesians. So if we look in chapter 3, for example, in verse 2, he is reminding the Ephesians, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." That is, right, what is it that God has given Paul to do? Right, the mystery made known to me by revelation. Right, so he's talking about this mystery that has been revealed to him. And as he continues, this mystery of Christ, he says, was not made known to people in other generations. Right, it's been kept hidden. But now it has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets, among which Paul is one. And Paul also understands, now that this mystery has finally been revealed, his mission is to proclaim it. That's what he's been called to do. And so look at the language that he uses in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3. He tells the Ephesians there, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God. And then, even in his closing remarks in chapter 6, in verse 19, he's asking for the Ephesians to pray for him as he closes his letter to them. And he says, pray for also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. So what is this mystery that Paul says has been kept hidden, but is now made known, and that now he sees himself as called to proclaim as widely as he can? Well, I think if we pay attention, as Paul talks about it in Ephesians, there's at least two parts to the mystery that has been revealed. One, what has been revealed is God's ultimate purpose for his creation. And two, the other part of the mystery, and this one may be the deeper part of the mystery, is the way, the means, the method by which God is going to accomplish that goal. And so it's what God is doing, and it's how God is doing it. That's the mystery, Paul says, has finally been revealed. All right, so first, let's look at what Paul says has been revealed about God's ultimate goal for his creation. And the beautiful thanksgiving that opens the letter that Tim Sinzing preached on probably about a month ago, Paul calls the Ephesians to join him in praising God. It's a beautiful opening to the letter that lists all the reasons that the people there should be called to be drawn to praise God who has blessed them in so many different ways. And within that description of what God has done, Paul is telling them God has a plan for his people that he has faithfully brought to completion. In verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, he talks about that plan as the mystery of his will. God has been at work accomplishing this mystery of his work, and he's finally bringing it to fruition, he says. What is that plan? He tells us to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. God's plan, Paul's telling us, his ultimate goal for creation, this thing that has been kept hidden, Paul says, is reconciliation. The unity and the wholeness that results when all our broken relationships, our broken relationship with God, our broken relationship with one another, I might add our broken relationship with the land, when all of these are finally healed and set right, that's the reconciliation that is God's ultimate goal for his creation. That is what God wills and has been working toward all along and has finally accomplished, Paul says, in Christ. And I think we've got a good Hebrew word maybe that we can use to describe this healed wholeness that God is working toward. The word shalom. Maybe you've heard that word before, maybe you haven't. Sometimes it's translated simply as peace. And I think that's a good translation of this word shalom. However, for me, shalom communicates a much more robust idea than what we typically mean simply by peace. Right? It's not just the cessation of conflict, which is often how we think about peace. Instead, it's the flourishing of creation when it is ordered as God intends it. When all those relationships are set into their proper place and everything is relating to all the other parts as they were intended by God, that is shalom. That is peace in this kind of robust sense. And that is what God is after. And although the mystery of his will has been made known in a way that was previously hidden, as Paul talks about, it's not a new plan. And it's not something that God kind of halfway through thought, you know what, I think I'll start working towards shalom. No, this is what God is doing. It's what he's been up to all along. And now that it's been revealed, right, now that we've experienced that aha moment, we can look back and understand things in light of this new revelation. For example, let's consider the creation stories in Genesis chapters 1 and 3. Given the new light that we have, because of the mystery that's been revealed, we may think about what happened there in the creation stories as God creating humans for relationship with him, but also with one another. Right? Notice when God creates humans in Genesis, he doesn't create one, he creates two. male and female, right? They're made for this kind of relationship with another. And we might also say he creates them for relationship with the land, right? They cultivate it. They give of themselves to the land, and it gives back its fruit, right? There's these relationships that are set up here at the beginning. I would say I've described them as relationships of self-emptying, self-giving love, right? That God pours out on them. They, of course, pour it back to God, right? To each other, right? To the land. The land gives back. These relationships of vulnerable self-emptying is how God set things up at the beginning. It is a picture of the shalom that God wants for his whole creation. And that's what makes Adam and Eve's choice to eat fruit from the tree of knowledge and good and evil so heartbreaking. Because what they're doing when they do that is choosing to violate that shalom. It's too scary, God, to empty ourselves and trust that you'll take care of us. We're going to take this for ourselves, if you don't mind. Because I feel a lot safer with me being in control, right, than living in a kind of relationship that empties myself and depends on you. It wasn't that Adam and Eve disobeyed some kind of arbitrary rule that was set up, throwing the scales of justice out of balance. I think we misunderstand what's going on there, if that's how we think of it. Instead, right, by rejecting the vulnerable, trusting relationships that God intends for his creation, they shattered God's shalom. If everything is working when people are emptying themselves into one another, as soon as somebody stops and starts hoarding and holding and clinging, then the shalom is shattered. It falls apart, right? It works when everyone is engaged in these relationships of self-emptying love. And so Adam and Eve shattered that shalom with their decision, leading to a host of broken relationships between one another, with God, with the land, right, that marked human existence from that point on. And God has been at work ever since to restore the wholeness and flourishing that we rejected in the garden. And in the end, when God makes everything right again, the result won't so much be a balanced scales, right, as it will be healed brokenness. That's the goal. That's the mysterious justice that has been revealed through Christ. And Paul tells the Ephesians the ultimate goal that God has for his creation has specific ramifications for their life together as his church. We go back to chapter 3 in Ephesians and look at what he says in verse 6. There, he articulates the mystery of Christ that has been revealed in another way. Right, in chapter 1, what we saw there, he uses cosmic language to describe the mystery. Right, all things in heaven and earth being brought together in unity. Very, very big, grandiose language there. In 3:6, he gets specific. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. It's getting concrete now. What does that reconciliation look like? What does that shalom look like in the life of the church in Ephesus? It looks like Gentiles and Jews sharing the inheritance together, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And I think, as is often as the case, things get messier when we start getting specific. It might be easy to rejoice at God's plan stated in the abstract, right? To bring all things in heaven on earth together in Christ. It gets a little more complicated when we start applying that to our concrete contexts. You mean, I've got to sit next to that person? Stated another way, it might be easier to affirm God's power in the abstract than in the concrete. Sure, I believe that God can bring all things in heaven and earth together in Christ. Hallelujah! But bring those two people together in peace? Impossible. Now, put a pin in that. I want to come back to that. We're going to come back to that a little bit because we've got to figure out what that means for Clifton. All right, so put a pin in that idea there. Because we got a little more to say about the mystery that's been revealed. Despite how surprising, not to mention challenging, that it might be to bring together Gentiles and Jews, the ultimate goal that God wills for his creation, reconciliation and shalom, right? It actually isn't, I think, the most surprising part of the mystery of his will that Paul says has been made known. The deeper mystery is this second aspect. The deeper mystery is the means or the method that God uses to accomplish this goal. So I want to look at a passage in chapter 2 where Paul lays this out, picking up in verse 11 and reading through verse 18. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Right? There's our word, peace. Who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations. His purpose, right, the mystery he's been at work doing, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. There, you see some of the same themes we've looked at. This idea that in the life of Ephesus, the reconciliation that God is bringing, what he wants for his whole creation, is going to take the form of Gentiles and Jews coming together in peace. Right, this robust idea of peace that we've talked about. But here he's getting a little bit more into the details about how God has done this. The Gentiles are brought near by the blood of Christ. The dividing wall of hostility between these two groups is abolished by his flesh. The two are reconciled to one another and to God through the cross. You know, even if we could have discerned the ultimate goal toward which God was working, maybe reconciliation doesn't come as much of a surprise to us. Maybe that would have occurred to us on our own. I don't think we ever could have guessed that this is how he would do it. Through death? Through weakness? This isn't how the world works, right? This isn't how things get accomplished, correct? If you want to get things done, you flex your muscle. You assert your will. You leverage your power. Good people use power to accomplish good things. Right? Evil people use power to do harm. But both exert power to accomplish their purposes. Right? That's how things get done. And yet, the mystery made known through Christ reveals a different world than the one we think we know. God accomplishes his ultimate goal not through a brute imposition of his will, but through his vulnerable, sacrificial love, his self-emptying death on a cross. You know, and now that that mystery is revealed, we start looking back over our story and we realize, how could we have missed it? This is always how God has worked. God in himself has for all eternity existed in a relationship of self-emptying love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He created us, Adam and Eve, male and female, humanity, to flourish by enjoying the same kind of relationship with one another and with him. Frightened by the vulnerability such a relationship required, we spurned self-emptying love. We often still do spurn that kind of love in favor of grasping the fruit to provide for ourselves. But God never changed. He kept loving in the same vulnerable way, even to the point of death on a cross. And somehow, mysteriously, through that vulnerable love, he's accomplishing the shalom that he's always intended. And by the way, this deeper part of the mystery, the means by which God accomplishes his will, also has significant ramifications for the life of his church. Not only do we share his goal, pursuing reconciliation and shalom, but we should also share God's methods, bringing about that shalom through vulnerable, costly, self-emptying love. In that, we'll find the flourishing that God desires for us. And so that kind of leads us to thinking some about what is the church after this aha moment, when the mystery has been revealed. And I think Paul talks about a couple things here in the opening chapters of Ephesians, ways he expects the church to respond to the revelation of this mystery. One is something that we've already talked about as Tim Sensing went through chapters 1 and 2. Paul expects that we would respond by praise to God, who brings reconciliation. We were dead. We were mired in brokenness. and God loved us and chose us and made us alive. The proper response to that is praise to God, our benefactor. But the other thing, right, that Paul says is we also are then to proclaim that mystery to the world by our life together. Though the mystery was once kept hidden in God, it has now been revealed. And if we come back to verses 9 and 10 in that area in chapter 3, in verse 10, Paul tells the Ephesians his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What's the job of the church? To proclaim this mystery that has been revealed by our life together. In other words, by demonstrating shalom in our life together as the church, we proclaim to the world the surprising, mysterious wisdom of God. For Paul, the reconciliation of all things was proclaimed through Jews and Gentiles, living as members of one body. That's what it meant for the church in Ephesus. For us, right, now we come back to that conversation we penned a little bit ago. For us, the shalom will be proclaimed in different ways. The relationship between Jews and Gentiles, right, is not the thing we struggle with in most of our churches. We have different dividing walls of hostility that separate us into what often feel like irreconcilable camps. This is where, if I knew the Clifton Church of Christ better, I would need to step on some toes. But I'll just have to be satisfied with asking some questions. What are the divided groups that seem impossible to bring together in your community? Is a dividing wall between young and old? Maybe wealthy, those in need? Maybe men and women? Maybe conservative and liberal? Or in your community, does a dividing wall of hostility separate different racial groups? There's lots of possibilities for us. But I think what Paul is challenging you to do as the Clifton Church is to think, what walls seem so permanent, so impossible to tear down, that we've just accepted them as facts of life, given injustices that just come with being human? The world will take notice if we demonstrate in our life together that Christ has torn down these walls through the cross. What might this look like? Well, that's where a little imagination is required. You've got to figure out what that's going to look like here in Clifton. I think we did recently see an example of the church proclaiming the mystery of Christ in a very public event. And I'm thinking here about the trial of Amber Geiger in the DFW area. I expect many of you know that story. Amber Geiger shot and killed Botham John in his own apartment, I think a little over a year ago. Botham was actually a student at Harding University at one point. And her trial just came to a conclusion. And as again, I expect many of you know, she was convicted of murder at her trial. And things got really interesting at the sentencing, where members of Botham's family got up and were able to share things from the stand. And during the sentencing, Brant John, Botham's brother, took the stand and shocked us all, I think, with what he said and did. And so you have Brant, a black man, standing there speaking directly to Amber Geiger, a white woman, a police officer who had shot and killed his brother. And as he's sharing his thoughts, he says to her finally at one point, "Again, I love you as a person, and I don't wish anything bad on you. I don't know if this is possible." He turns to the judge and he says, "But can I give her a hug, please?" And when he doesn't get quite a response, he asks again, "Please." And the judge relents. And so you might have seen this video. He comes out of the stand and she comes right from where she's been sitting there and they embrace and hug for a long time as he wishes for her that she would come to know Christ. It was a powerful, powerful moment. And there are multiple walls of hostility, I think, that separated those two. You have a black man and a white woman. You have someone who was convicted as a murderer and the person whose brother was murdered by that person. And yet somehow they come together. And to be honest, this is just, of course, the beginning of the long, hard work of shalom. It didn't all happen at once in that hug. But something pretty powerful did happen, where we saw somebody give up what many would have thought was his right to vindication. But he didn't cling to that. He let go. And in a posture of self-emptying love, embraced one who had done him incredible harm. So often with that dividing wall of hostility separating us, reconciliation seems like an impossible dream. I can't imagine a place where it seems more impossible than between those two individuals. And I think this was true for the Ephesians as well. Jews and Gentiles coming together as co-heirs, as members of one body. Well, that sounds great in theory, but could it ever really happen? And this, I think, is the context for Paul's beautiful prayer at the end of chapter 3 in Ephesians. And so I want to close this morning with his prayer at the end of chapter 3. But as I read it, I want you to think of those specific places in this community where shalom feels impossible, where the separation feels too great. And remember that God prays his name according to his good pleasure and ultimate plan, and by his sacrificial, self-emptying love has redeemed those of us on both sides of those walls, forgiving us and drawing us near as his adopted children. So I pick up in verse 14 of chapter 3. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You might need to respond to that love in some way this morning. And so I invite you to do so as we sing together.